Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, a familiar psalm. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on 539. Hear now the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before you, those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Glory be to God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our great salvation. We do thank you for our great Savior, so well attested here in this psalm by David. We do ask that you would enliven our minds and our open our ears, soften our hearts. May we see you this morning. May we hear your voice and see your goodness and glory. And might we enter into your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every good story is a good story, I would contend. Not just I didn't just make this up. I got this from smarter people than me, and I think they're right. But every good story is a good story because it says something true. It connects to something that's true. Here's what I mean. You've got tragedies in comedies in general. And tragedies, thinking more classically, not just funny things with comedy, but tragedies are articulating a story that when everything comes apart and you reap what you sow, and it ends with sadness, right? And the classic comedy would be still grappling with the difficulties of the world and the confusion and the hardship. And in both stories, there's a climax of what they're wrestling with. And in the tragedy, they fail. And they fail grandly. And it's a grief. But in the comedy, there's somehow everything comes together. And there's joy, right? The classic, and they all lived happily ever after, right? But don't mock the fairy tale, right? Because there's something true about that. There's something satisfying about that. It is, in fact, the story arc of our story, human story, reality. It is reality's story, right? As is the tragedy. For those who harden their hearts, it is a tragedy. For those who find salvation in Jesus Christ, it is that happily ever after. Right? It's touching on something true. It doesn't matter which type of story you're looking at. Think of the love story, like Jane Austen's classic Pride and Prejudice. When what's the climax there, right? They have to learn to get over their own pride and prejudice, both Mr. Darcy and Miss Elizabeth Bennet. At different points in the story, they have to overcome their pride and prejudice, because that it's getting in the way of something that could be beautiful and something good, and it ends up well in the end, right? But there's crises that come up that bring the story to a climax, and then it's overcome with the resolution. Or the redemption stories, like every sports movie you've ever watched, right? You know, they battle, they lose, they battle some more, they train, and then they win, right? You know, classic sports stories. Or more perhaps beautiful and deep, like Les Mis. Have you ever seen one of the movies or read the story Les Mis? It's a profound story where Jean Valjean, who had been imprisoned for 19 years for stealing bread, because he was poor and starving for his family. And it's his redemption story. And this injustice, justice, is driving him to be the despicable person he's thought to be as an ex-convict. Until an act of grace enters in. He steals something from a priest, from a priest's home, after having them welcomed in and fed. Treated kindly, steals, and he's caught. And the priest then gives him what he's stolen. He's like, no, that's a gift. He's done nothing wrong. And that moment, that pivotal moment, then right, there's crisis of crushing social situations and wrongs that you've done, and then embracing you're going to be one sort of person. And then all of a sudden, you have this pivotal moment where you're launched in a whole different direction. It's a beautifully told story with rich themes. But you see, whatever the story is, there's this climax, a crisis, this struggle, and then there's some sort of resolution. And Les Mis just wonderfully interweaves both the tragedy and the comedy. There is a redemption, which is beautiful, but there's many tragedies along the way, and even the redemption comes with his death at the end. Right? If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. Redemption stories, or the classic hero stories. I always liked that old Clint Eastwood classic Western, High Plains Drifter. Mysterious man comes into town, and by the end of the movie, he sets to right, you know, a wrong to right. I won't get into the plot in that one, but you know, you've seen Westerns, right? some mysterious man blows in town and sets some wrong and right. Hero story. To the Marvel Captain America movie, you know, that sort of thing, where there's a hero who's good enough and strong enough to make a difference. And we're all rooting for that hero. And why does it strike something deep within us? Because we need a hero. We need a hero. And of course, the story arc of reality incorporates all those types of things, doesn't it? And the story arc of reality is a love story. It is a redemption story. It is a hero story. It is all of those stories, right? And it is also a tragedy. And as we consider Advent, we're more focused on the redemption part, the comedy, the classic comedy where we all live happily ever after, which is where joy is found. That's where joy is found. We're considering Advent joy. And Advent, of course, as you're all familiar with, I'm pretty sure, that is means to the coming, right? The coming. And an Advent season is meant to prepare for the coming of Christ in his first Advent and in his second Advent, the one that's in front of us. There's one we look back to. We celebrate the first coming. And as we prepare for the celebration of that, we're also reflecting on the longing for his second coming, right? And so with these two vantage points in mind, we find the joy of God's salvation story. And we could go so many places. I chose this morning to tell the story from Psalm 22. So I picked Psalms 22 because, as Ed Clowney once said, he states that the Psalms are properly thought of as prayers of Jesus and prayers to Jesus. So some Psalms really most naturally fit into a prayer that Jesus himself is praying, and others are things that we're praying to Jesus. It's a nice little handle as you consider a Psalm. This one, though, hands down, is a prayer of Jesus. No question about it. Why do I say that? Because the opening psalm begins with a very familiar, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not the only touch point. That's in verse 1, and Jesus said that on the cross, citing Psalm 22, I think, very deliberately. Everything Jesus did on the cross was deliberate, right? Forgiving sins, connecting his mother with John, even to the getting a drink to fulfill scripture before the end, right? Everything he did was deliberate. And he quotes Psalm 22 in his agony, in his forsakenness, in being all alone, cries out the first verse of Psalm 22. But then you can also look down to verse 18. Verse 18, as I read it, you probably recognize that as well. In John's gospel, he cites this verse. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In John's context, he says very plainly, this was to fill Jesus is what's happening at the cross where the soldiers are gambling off his clothes. This was to fulfill Psalm 22. In other words, Psalm 22 is Jesus' story. And then one more, explicitly. We are skipping O Pierced Hands, which does point at it, but it's not quoted in the New Testament. Does point at that. But skipping over that, look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, that one doesn't jump out at you as much as the other ones do, but is in fact quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, 11 through 12. And the touch point is brothers here. In fact, but at the end of the sermon, I'm going to come back to that verse. So I'll say more then. But suffice it to say here that in that context, it is plainly saying that this was what Jesus is saying. This verse 22, he's being put in Jesus' mouth as if it's Jesus' words. Why? Because it is. So David wrote this psalm not knowing those events, but David often wrote as a prophet. It certainly had an application in his day, but we're not going to spend much time on that this morning. We're going to take this as the psalm that points at the suffering and then the joy that Jesus accomplished for us in his first advent. Okay? Okay, that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning, and I think we have great warrant to do so, because this psalm is most certainly Jesus' psalm. Okay? With that said, let's say in general, and I think in just one read-through you get this, this story is about the joyful story of how Jesus won the decisive battle for faith, which is also righteousness. I'll prove that in a moment. But he won the decisive battle for faith, resulting in joyful celebration of what he's accomplished. You could say the first half of the psalm points at his first advent, what he won for us that we are now reveling in. And the second half of the psalm is primarily, although certainly you could say the resurrection from the dead was celebration, right? But we're looking for the full celebration that the second half of the psalm points to. We're looking to the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. So it breaks down in those ways. So very straightforwardly, then we'll look at the first advent joy, first half of the psalm, second advent joy, second half of the psalm, and then we'll look at one more joy related to Advent, and that's what I'll call the present Advent joy, a third type of coming related to the first and second. All right? The first Advent joy is Jesus won the decisive battle for faith. All right? He faces attacks initially from within, and these are things that we can commiserate with because Jesus became a human being. So this is the very fact that he's on a cross suffering and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is an amazing thing. Because the eternal Son of God took on flesh that first Christmas so that he could do that. He became a human being, and he's entering into our weakness, into our sufferings. And one of our sufferings is just this. Why does God seem so far from me? And that's what we say. Because he seems so far from us. But Jesus on the cross, we know he was forsaken. We feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He knows what we feel like, though. He does. And we have maybe a pale, similar feeling to his deeper battle. Notice the second line, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, this can apply to any number of types of suffering, and we've all felt this way. There's times when we've been battling maybe some sort of painful injury or illness, and you could utter these words. You could also be battling sin, right? Like, I've been trying not to be a grumbler. I've been trying not to do the same thing over and over and over again. And how long until you answer that prayer, O Lord? How long till you deliver me from my enemies? You seem very far from me, like you're not even listening to me. We understand what that feels like. And so verse 2, we can commiserate with, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It should be some comfort to us that Jesus knows our suffering. And Jesus was enduring it on the cross for us. He was wrestling with that on the cross. But we know he did it in faith, don't we? He knows how we feel, but we can approach him with confidence because he can commiserate. He's not devoid of understanding. He's not just some cold God in the background just pulling pawns around, right? He entered into the story and he's suffering. But he said that with faith because when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's deliberately quoting this psalm, and we know where this psalm goes, right? Which leads us to verse 3, right? And this is the first battle for faith, the battle of the inward attack. We're assaulted from within, and we think God doesn't care. God is far off. So what is then Jesus the psalmist here, Jesus the songwriter here, through the words of David. Where does he go? Verse 3. Yet you are holy. It's nobody like you, God. It's nobody like you. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. Oh, what do you mean, the praises of Israel? And then he articulates that, verse 4 and 5. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and you were and were not put to shame. Because that's a fear, right? When you feel like God's far off. It's like, I'm crying out to God, but it's doing nothing. It will accomplish nothing and I will be put to shame. Nothing will ever come of this. I'm forsaken. Right? But he, what does he do to battle that attack on our faith? He battles that with the truth that God has again and again and again and again and again rescued his people. Right? So when David wrote this psalm, he's looking at things they already had in the past. Now, it's not saying that they always called to him, but there's enough times that they did, and what happened every time? Every time they called on the Lord, God rescued them. He rescued them. He rescued them. And now we as Christians, we're looking at this from the vantage point of the cross because this is most profoundly pointing at Jesus Christ, right? And we know how that story ends too because he didn't stay dead. They mocked him, right? We'll get to the mocking in a minute. And he said, you know, come down off the cross. But he didn't come down off the cross. He came up out of the grave, right? We have more to look at. Jesus cried out and he was heard. So in kind, now as we now learn with Christ, with God's help, we try to put on this same strategy. We build our faith on the evidence of God's past actions, right? Quite simply. It's not just a wish and a prayer like we're praying out to some abstract nothingness. We're crying out to the God who has shown himself to be faithful. Again, and again and again. And that's what Jesus was doing by citing this psalm on the cross. He's citing these things for us, battling his own forsakenness. Attack number two is an external attack. And there's two external attacks right in a row here. External attack number one, mockery. Mockery. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And notice the nature of their mocking. He trusts in the Lord. That's Yahweh, right? It's all caps. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And we know Jesus citing this on the cross. That's exactly what's happening, right? And they're saying, come down off that cross, right? Now, you've all heard the adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That proverb is a lie, right? It's just a lie. Words can cut so much deeper than sticks and stones. They really can. And notice the nature of this particular attack. It's an attack on faith, right? It's a direct attack. It's saying you're being a fool for trusting God, right? And that's what they were saying to Jesus on the cross. That was the attack he had to weather on the cross. Now, so how does he battle it? Notice what the sort of essence of this mockery is that you don't matter and who you trust is powerless to save you. Either he won't, or he doesn't want to because you don't matter. Right? And God's antidote here in the psalm, verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So what does he do? He remembers not only the great things God's done for Israel in the past, right? He remembers his own story. He remembers that he has always trusted the Lord. He has always walked with the Lord, right? And so then what? He just doubles down. It's like, nope, what am I going to do? Trust the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. What, how does he do it? How does he express it in the psalm? Verse 11. Would you be with me, Lord? There's no one else to help. All right? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. He asked for help again from God. That's how he battles. He doubles down on faith. Right? He's remembering that he belongs to the Lord. It reminds me of the opening question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the beginning of the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm his. I belong to him. So I'm going to ask him for help. Where else will I go? Where else will I go? External attack number two gets physical. You've got persecution on the outside and weakness on the inside. Right? So you have two surrounding stanzas that surround the middle stanza where the psalmist is melting in his weakness, right? He's like, I've got nothing. I've got no internal resources. And then bookended, surrounded, if you will, in the poem, right? With, I am surrounded. That's how this section goes in verses 11 through 18. Well, let's read through it. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround. Now, Bashan was a region, they had much cattle there. And these big bulls, I don't know, we're not typically farm people, most of us. But if you've ever been near a bull, it is no joke, right? I mean, a big bull is a powerful animal. If you've got surrounded by a bunch of bulls with their big old horns, you're not feeling very safe, right? This is a picture of vulnerability, being surrounded by an overwhelming force, right? He says, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So he switches metaphors to a lion that's roaring. If you're right next to a lion with no barrier and he roars, you are taking that seriously. You're looking at those teeth and you're thinking, I am in trouble. Notice now in the middle of 14 through 14 and 15, the next two verses, right, are the middle section and the weakness. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, so apt as you're thinking about the cross, isn't it? Physically, it matches. Like his bones are literally out of joint. His mouth is literally dry, right? I mean, this so evokes those images. But it's not just the physical suffering. It is the weakness within. I have no physical strength. I have no emotional strength. I have nothing. I have no resources. No internal resources. And then it toggles back to the external surrounding, verse 16, 17, and 18. For dogs encompass me. And we've got to remember, especially, you know, I got a dog I love at home, you know, and some of you may have a dog at home that you love as well. That was not the case in the ancient world. Dogs were scavengers, like you think about the birds picking roadkill. That was dogs' chow, too. I mean, that's how they ate. And so they ate and they spread disease. And the only time a dog was licking you is if you were so dead that you couldn't move. And it was not a happy picture. Right? So the picture then is of your weakness with dogs able to surround you, right? Your weakness. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. So again, dogs are the metaphor. The evildoers are the literal, right? And then they say, they have pierced my hands and my feet. There's some discussion about the precise translation of that, but I think it's right on. It should be read just like that. It should be pointing us at the piercing of the cross. Now, David, when he wrote, knew nothing of crucifixion, but by virtue of the fact that he was writing as a prophet, carried along by the Holy Spirit, this is pointing at that. But no matter how you translate that one line, the section clearly is still pointing at Jesus on the cross. He's surrounded by enemies, and they're piercing him, they're binding him, they're restraining him, they're harming him. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. And that's exactly what was happening at the cross. And then we've already looked at verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What they were doing at the cross. This, you know, when you're nailed to a cross, you don't have a greater picture of weakness and vulnerability. You are stripped. You're attached with nails. You're gasping for breath. You have to fight for every breath. You are physically exhausted and you're emotionally exhausted. Your heart's melting like wax. And there they are at the base of the cross, gambling for your clothes. Your clothes. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, came that first Christmas to go do that. To do that for us. So you see the psalm toggling back and forth. The struggle, the outside, the internal struggle, the external struggle of the mocking, now the physical struggle that results in just an inner, just complete devoid of energy. Our opponents, as Jesus' opponents, they were hoping that we would just feel small and weak so that we would give up. This reminds me of Job's wife. What good does it do you to follow God? Curse God and die. That's they're hoping to cause with this attack of every sort. The internal, the external mocking, the physical pain, the suffering. They're trying to pile on so you're like, I've got nothing. Curse God and die. But our God, now through the victorious work of Jesus on this very cross. He means to use it for our good. He means to teach us to follow our Savior. Right? Our Savior didn't stay there. He says, again, in another statement of faith, verse 19, 20, and 21, what does Jesus say? This is how, by the way, that Jesus conquered. He says, but you, O Lord, Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me, he says. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Again, pointing at Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, Jesus told, we're told there that Jesus was heard. His cries were heard. Right? This is talking about the cross, right? His cries were heard. That's why he came back from the dead. Right? And so, you know, you can't contrast this with Israel in the desert. They're rescued by God with a mighty hand out of Egypt with all these great signs and wonders. And then they come out in the wilderness and there's nothing there. They're saved from sin and death in Egypt, right? To the wilderness. There's nothing in the wilderness. The wilderness hurts. It literally hurts. It's hot. It's cold. You know, not daytime, nighttime. It's It's got no water. It's got no food. And they immediately start grumbling to Moses. They don't even talk to God. They don't even address God. They grumble to Moses. "You idiot Moses, what'd you bring us out of Egypt for? At least there we had full bellies." Right? But Jesus is going through the wilderness here on the cross, isn't he? Jesus is walking through the wilderness, and his life is draining out of him, and they're gambling for his clothes, and he's got no strength. And what does he say? "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then finally, victoriously, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Jesus conquered with that. It is a battle for faith, and he won. He won, which is also righteousness. I said I was going to explain that, right? That the battle for faith is a battle for righteousness. Because now I'm going to scoot a little bit ahead because I just want to make sure you get this point, okay? Skip all the way to the last verse in the song. Notice in, 30 and 31, they're praising, and "it shall be told of the Lord," and that's not all caps, that's talking about Jesus, "to the coming generation." Verse 31, "they shall come and proclaim" what? "His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done" what? What's the "it"? He conquered by faith, which is the righteous man. He is the righteous man. What is the righteous man? The righteous man is the one that trusts Yahweh even unto death. That is the righteous man. That's the righteous man. And everything thrown at us, everything is conspiring from the wicked man, you know, from the opponents, from the enemies. They're piling on so that we won't win that battle. But glory be to God, in the first advent, the first coming, Jesus won it. And we know he's won it for us. Right? That's the first half of the psalm, is the great battle between the enemies and the hero. The great lover of our soul that has come to restore relationship to us. The one that came to redeem his people. He is the hero, the redeemer, the lover. He is all those things. And he conquered and he accomplished that great climactic moment was the cross. And he won. It is finished. "Into thy hands do I commend my spirit." With these words, he conquered. He overcame. When we always would get that wrong. Sooner or later, we always get that wrong. But now in Christ, we can finally get that right. In Christ. Because we are with him, we have already obeyed that in our justification. Up to this point, every other human being has failed. I already mentioned ancient Israel failing. Adam failed. He believed the lie. He did not believe the one true God. But Jesus, he believed. All the way to death on a cross. That's the source of joy too, right? Remember all those movies I mentioned, stories, the book, well, most of those were great books before there were movies, but however you partook of it, right? And the joy is not diminished by the struggle. No, quite the contrary. The struggle, and then all the way up to the climax, that when the right one wins, you're like, yes, right? I mean, like, it's like a profound joy. There's a profound rejoicing there. That is the joy of the story arc of salvation. That is that joy. That's the joy here in the second half of the psalm. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." That's what's quoted in Hebrews 2. We'll look at that in a minute. Right? "I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Let's just look at that first half of the psalm and marvel that God has done that, that Jesus has done that on our behalf. He did what we could not do. He overcame. He got the victory. He conquered. He trusted God to the end. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he. Now, notice here, it's very tricky to follow the pronouns, because at some point, and maybe it overlaps a little bit, we switch from talking about Yahweh, we're Lord all in caps, to the afflicted one, which is Jesus. Becomes very clear by the end, but it's not always clear in the middle which one's which. So I'll give you my best guess on which pronoun goes with which to help you just follow the train of thought here. But even if I've got it a little off by one pronoun or another, there is definitely a switch that happens. And you don't have to be nitpicky, right? So look at verse 23 again. You who fear the Lord, that's Yahweh, all caps, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Those are both talking about Yahweh. And stand of awe of him, that's Yahweh, right? All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, who's the afflicted? Jesus, the afflicted one in the psalm, right? Now, you could maybe make some argument for his afflicted generally, but the psalm is about the afflicted one. I think he's talking about Jesus here. So the first he in verse 24 is Yahweh. Yahweh has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. How do we know this? The resurrection, right? We know this, right? And he, Yahweh, has not hidden his face from him, the afflicted, but has heard when he cried to him. I think that makes it a slam dunk that the afflicted is Jesus. Because now he's talking about this one person, him and he. Who is crying out to him? The one on the cross. Who's the one on the cross? Jesus, the suffering Savior. And Yahweh has not despised him. And it goes on in verse 25. For you, Yahweh, from you, I think Yahweh, comes my praise. Now, who's talking here? In the great congregation. And for that matter, who was talking in verse 22? I will tell of your name to my brothers. Right? That's Jesus talking there, right? And now Jesus here. Now Jesus is addressing us from verse 25. From you, my Father, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows, that's Jesus, my vows I will perform, Jesus, before those who fear him. And, you know, vows were the sort of things that you didn't have to give. But when you said, Lord, will you help me out of this? And when you do, I'll offer up this offering. And when you brought a vow of offering, it had to be eaten in the first or second day. And those are big animals. It meant it was a feast, you know? It was a feast. You have this time. And what would you do at this feast? You'd share the food, right? Like a peace offering, a fellowship offering. You'd share the food, and you would tell the story. That's what you do. So when you see throughout the Psalms, I will fulfill my vows, they have this kind of scenario in mind as you're reading through the Psalms. And that's what we have here. He's saying, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. So other earnest worshipers, those who fear Yahweh, right? The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And I've already established that the afflicted is Jesus. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. This is how you know that God has rescued him, because otherwise he'd be dead, right? But he's not dead. He's back from the dead. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So if they're praising the Lord, who's the him? The afflicted one. Huh. Those who seek the afflicted one shall praise the Lord, Yahweh. Right? So you see here, it's just some of these just have to be Jesus, right? It's hard to keep it straight, though. Those who seek Jesus, then, shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All right? So he talks about this personal vindication moment where he's standing up before the great congregation of believers in the one true God. all those who fear the Lord. And he's shouting the praises of Yahweh. Do you see what he did? I cried out to him. I trusted him until I was dead. And did I stay dead? No, I did not. Right? And what I accomplished there, what the triune God accomplished there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplished there, is why you're here. It's what one of the things we'll be doing in heaven, right? We'll be telling the great story, and we'll all be having a party over it, right? We're going to be dancing and laughing and sharing and all the different layers of it. Like, we'll be amazed. Like, I never even saw that aspect of it. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. That's the story. That's what's going on here. But it doesn't stop there. And the exact, like, who's exactly being addressed here is not important, but it goes global, right? Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. It's a hard expression there. It's all the fat of the earth. That's not meant to be a negative thing. Because the fat of the earth are prosperous, right? So they get prosperous, right? But all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. They bow, submit joyfully before him. Now, is that Yahweh or is that Jesus? I think probably Jesus from where the last few verses go. Before, let's just say Jesus, before Jesus shall bow all who go down to the dust. All who are mortal, all who die, right? They'll all worship Jesus. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. I think the point is, who is the him that they're worshiping? The one that could not keep himself alive. That's how he conquered, but the one that could not keep himself alive. Goes on to say, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord. Now that's not all caps. Notice that. So that's literally the word for master or Lord, right? It shall be told of the Lord or the Master to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's about Jesus. And what has he done? He's conquered by trusting his Father until he was dead. And so he's vindicated. And now's the party. This is our second advent. This is the advent joy of the future that we're all pointing at. There's a future aspect to a Christian joy that's looking at that second advent. And that advent is going to be awesome, right? It's going to be wonderful. That joy, we taste it now, we glimpse it now, we see it, but that's a future joy. So we have a past joy because our Savior conquered, and that song's ours now, right? But we're also going to rejoice with him and tell that story in eternity. And that joy is future, but we're glimpsing it now. But there's a third advent that I want to focus on. And I want to say that the same story that Jesus told in the psalm now becomes our story, the story of all his people. Like the psalmist said, I mean, this story arc comes again and again. Here's the basic story arc. We have it in our psalm reading this morning, Psalm 126. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, that illustration doesn't pop for you, so I just have to pause on it for a second. In the Negev, it's wilderness. There's these little valleys, like with the rare times when it does rain, then they fill up with water, right? But when that happens, what happens to the desert? It explodes with color and life, right? So when you say, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, right? It's talking about that. This barren desert place that had no life in it, all of a sudden is bursting with life. Would you do that for us, right? And then he goes on and says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I dare say, as a farmer, it's much harder work to sow, knowing that you have a lot of things that could wreck the crop along the way, right? That you go out, and it's hard work, and you go out with tears, but then you come back in with joy. When you have the harvest, The harvest is in, and it's been given to you. It's yours, and you have what you need. You're well provided for. You have a feast that day, right? That's the picture. It is interesting to note that the pain and toil of our labor came to us via the curse, right? And yet there's still built into the story that when you come home with the harvest, there's joy, right? That's built in. It's built into the feast days, right? The whole harvest season of the ancient Israelites. This is part of the story because every story is telling this story. This is the story. You could also, if you want another analogy, think about childbirth, right? It's hard. It's hard leading up to. It's a lot to carry a baby. And then the final delivery, it's hard, right? But then the baby, right? And why is it hard? Why is it painful? The curse, right? Since the fall, this is the story. There is pain and then joy. And the joy that comes after the pain is way worth the pain. It's worth it. It's like you're not going to trade this baby for anything. I get this harvest in. I get sweet joy. We all know when we've toiled and labored, maybe even with a team of people, to have something happen. And when it comes to fruition, that joy is just a faint cousin to this, right? This is the joy of salvation. This is the joy of our Savior. This is the joy of the first advent and the second advent. But what has this got to do with this second joy? Third joy. It's this present advent joy. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, Hebrews chapter 2 is where he cites that verse 22 of the psalm. All right, and you'll see it there in Hebrews 2. We'll wrap up with this. It's it says, therefore, it was fitting, in verse 10, look at Hebrews 2, verse 10, it was fitting that he, talking about Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. So we know that through Jesus and by whom Jesus, all things exist, right? In bringing many sons to glory, actually, I think it's referring to the Father here. Bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation, that would be Jesus, the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, he sets apart as holy, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Notice that's why he's citing the song. Call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Now, I, in the interest of not going to verse after verse, I just want to say, like, why are we brothers? Why is this their kinship? Why are we there in eternity with him celebrating? Well, we share in his sufferings. We share in his righteousness. We have our justification. But our sanctification is also in view. And we could go to such places where Jesus said, those who would follow me must do what? They must take up their cross and follow me. There it is. That there's a planned suffering that would reflect his suffering. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that I'm going to fill up in my own body the sufferings that remain for Christ. Like he's got sufferings. They're his sufferings, but I'm going to go through them. And my sufferings are his sufferings. And Paul, of course, was uniquely positioned to get that because Jesus himself confronted him when he was persecuting the church. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? So you see that our present advent joy is when we see this, when we get this, that our sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. And we get to go through them. That's one of those crazy, you know, you keep bumping into those crazy verses that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Right? What? Let me try to help you get at this. And bear with me. I want to read a little bit of a Christmas story and then just a couple lines from a poem. Because I think what we're trying to grab hold of here is better understood with the excitement of our imagination. But saying something true. Okay, so I hope this will work. If it's a dud, you guys will put up with me. I'll do my best, okay? But I love this Christmas story we have in our arsenal. My wife read it to my daughter the other day, and I start weeping, right? It touches me. And as I said at the outset, any story that really grabs you must have something true in it. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a significant portion of it because it illustrates what I'm driving at for this final application, all right? It's written from the perspective, it's called Christmas Day in the Morning. It's by Pearl S. Buck, and it's from the perspective of Rob, who is now an old man, but he's reflecting back in the time when he was a boy on his father's farm. It says, he slipped back in time as he did so easily nowadays. He was 15 years old and still on his father's farm. He loved his father. He had not known it until one day, a few days before Christmas, when he overheard what his father was saying to his mother. And it was just simply saying how he hated to get him up so early, 4 a.m, to milk the cows with him. But somehow, when he was listening to that, let's see what he said. When he heard these words, something in him woke. His father loved him. He had never thought of it before, taking for granted the tie of their blood. Neither his father nor his mother talked about loving their children. They had no time for such things. There was always so much to do on the farm. But now that he knew his father loved him, there would be no more loitering in the morning and having to be called again. He got up after that, stumbling with sleep, and pulled on his clothes, his eyes tight shut, but he got up. Skipping a little further in the story, he says, is it now a few days later, it's Christmas Eve. He wished that Christmas, he was 15, he had a better present for his father. As usual, he had gone to the 10-cent store and bought a tie. It had seemed nice enough until he lay thinking the night before Christmas. And then he wished that he had heard his father and mother talking in time for him to save more for something more, better. He lay on his side, he heard his head supported by his elbow, and looked out of his attic window. The stars were bright, much brighter than he ever remembered seeing them, and one of them so bright he wondered if it were really the Star of Bethlehem. Dad, he had once asked when he was a little boy, what is a stable? It's just a barn, his father had replied, like ours. The thought struck him like a silver dagger. Why should he not give his father a special gift too, out there in the barn? He could get up early, earlier than 4 o'clock, and he could creep into the barn and get all the milking done. He'd do it alone, milk and clean up, and then when his father went to start the milking, he'd see it all done and he would know who had done it. At 2:45, he got up and put on his clothes. He crept downstairs, careful of the creaky boards, and let himself out. The big star hung lower over the barn roof in a reddish gold. The cows looked at him sleepy and surprised. So, boss, he whispered. They accepted him placidly. And he fetched some hay for each cow and then got the milking pail and the big milk can. He had never milked all alone before, but it seemed almost easy. He kept thinking about his father's surprise. His father would come in and call him, saying that he would get things started while Rob was getting dressed. He'd go to the barn, open the door, and then he'd get to the two big empty cans, but they would be waiting. They wouldn't be waiting or empty. They'd be standing in the milk house, filled. The task went more easily than he'd ever known it to before. Milking, for once, was not a chore. It was something else, a gift to his father who loved him. He finished. The two milk cans were full, and he covered them and closed the milk house door carefully, making sure of the latch. He put the stool in its place by the door and hung up the clean milk pail. Then he went out of the barn and barred the door behind him. Back in his room, he had only a minute to pull off his clothes in the darkness and jump into bed, for he heard his father up. He put the covers over his head to silence his quickening breath. The door opened. Rob, his father called. We have to get up, son, even if it's Christmas. All right, he said sleepily. I'll go on out, his father said. I'll get things started. The door closed, and he lay still, laughing to himself. In just a few minutes, his father would know. His dancing heart was ready to jump from his body. The minutes were endless, 10, 15, he did not know how many. And he heard his father's footsteps again. The door opened and he lay still. Rob! Yes, Dad. His father was laughing, a queer, sobbing sort of laugh. Thought you'd fool me, did you? His father was standing beside his bed, feeling for him and pulling away the covers. It's Christmas, Dad. He found his father and clutched him in a grand hug. He felt his father's arms go around him. It was dark and they could not see each other's faces. Son, I thank you. Nobody ever did a nicer thing. Oh, Dad, I want you to know. I want to be good. The words broke from him of their own. He did not know what to say. His heart was bursting with love. Oh, what a Christmas, and how his heart had nearly burst again with shyness and pride as his father told his mother and made the younger children listen about how he, Rob, had got up all by himself. The best Christmas gift I ever had, and I'll remember it, son, every year on Christmas morning, so long as I live. And they had both remembered it. And now that his father was dead, he remembered it alone, that blessed Christmas dawn, when alone with the cows in the barn, he had made his first gift of true love. Isn't that a good book? I skipped some parts, but I want you to notice the joy, right? When he realized his father loved him, there was joy, right? But then when he could reflect that love back to his dad, there was the joy in the doing of it and the joy of it being received, right? See, brothers and sisters, when we get to suffer for Christ and learn how to hammer out, with his help, with his grace, hammer out faith, it's hard. It's painful work. You know, farm work's not easy. But that morning, it was a joy, right? Why? Because he knew his father loved him, and he was experiencing the joy of loving him back. He was loving him back. It's a wonderful little poem by Christina Rossetti. I won't read the whole thing, but the whole poem's written like a mirror. The first stanza and the last stanza are the same. There's mirroring things throughout, culminating in one line here that where it says, he, that's referring to Jesus, it's called the poem's Advent Sunday, it's about Jesus and his coming. He knows his lovely mirror, sister, bride. Isn't that a good line? He knows his lovely mirror, sister, bride. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go we out with lamps ablaze and garlands round about to meet him in a rapture with a shout. See, when we see him, you know that verse that talks about that when we see him, we'll be just like him. It includes the suffering of today. My prayer for us is that we would see it, that Jesus would come and meet with us and teach us to offer that up with love, to mirror back the love which we've been loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to love you like you have loved us, and so just enrich and deepen our joy and promote your glory. You are most glorious God, and Jesus, you are most glorious Savior. Oh, that we would be like you. Help us to enter into that joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.